No, what we are going to do is open God's Word and read it, which is so much better, which is so sweet for us to do. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that took place immediately after Easter. And like I said earlier, you know, Easter is such a pivotal time in the Bible, but a pivotal time not just here. It truly is. Because we believe what it says here. We believe what Christ said about himself. We believe that those events at Easter were God coming down and God intervening in human history. That's what we believe. That Christ came, God himself, came and lived on this earth. God came to be with us. Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. God comes, Jesus comes. God takes on a body like ours. He lives a life like ours. And then at Easter, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, God in the flesh, sacrificed that body, that perfect life, to pay the penalty for our sins. It was the plan that God had from the beginning of time, from when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. So this event is pivotal. It really, truly is a turning point in human history because of what Christ did, because of what God did. He paid the penalty for our sins. He opened the door for you and I to have a relationship with God again, which is what we were created to have. And because we have a relationship with God, then we can live in eternity with God, which is what he intended in the beginning. And all of that happened here. It's interesting. On the cross, Jesus, one of the last things he said was, "It is finished." It is finished. What's finished? The redemptive work of God. To redeem you, to buy you back, to pay the penalty for your sins. Justin used the word propitiation. That's such an old-fashioned word, but it's so descriptive. It's to make reconciliation. It's to reconcile, to cover over the wrong so that two people can be reconciled. You and I were reconciled to God because of what Christ did. And so when Jesus rose on that Sunday, it was the beginning and the end all at once. It was the end of the redemptive work, but now it's the beginning of us living within that redemption. Does that make sense? There's a real end. There's a clear end. The work is finished. But because the work is finished, now we start something brand new. And you and I live our lives in that redemptive state, right with God. There is a new life that begins for those who accept Christ's payment. So much of what we do now is in that we're learning how to live as God's people again because of what Christ did. So what we're going to do, though, is it's interesting. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go straight to heaven. In fact, he hung around for a while. And he interacted with the people that he'd been interacting with before. And I think he did it for a specific reason. In Acts chapter 1 here, it says this. Can you put that slide up? This is speaking about Jesus. It says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, to those who had been following him, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday morning, and then he was here for 40 more days, and he was interacting, he was speaking, and I think what he was doing was he was helping to make the transition. There's something brand new happening that none of these men and none of us before Christ had ever lived in before, and that's we're living as children of God. We're living in this world with a relationship with God that we didn't have before because our sins have been paid for. The thing that separated us from God is out of the way, and so we're beginning something totally new, and none of us have ever done it before. It's kind of like, for you parents, it's like when you have a baby, your very first baby. You know, you've heard about it, and you kind of can figure it out, but everything is absolutely brand new. You've just never done it before, and it's so helpful to have someone kind of help you along and figure out, this is what you do. This is how this goes. This is what it looks like. Jesus spent some time here on earth helping us to understand, okay, this is what your life is going to look like from here on out. So we're going to spend 2 weeks, this week and next week, looking at some of these interactions. Some of the things that Jesus did while he was here, after he rose, to help these folks and to help you and I transition into this into this new life. Okay, so today we're going to look at the story. It's called, you've probably heard of it, it's called The Road to Emmaus. This is in Luke chapter 24. It's the last part of Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13, and it goes through the rest of the chapter. And this is an interaction that Jesus had right after he rose with a couple of guys. We're going to read the story, and we're going to ask God to help us to learn from it, okay? So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Luke 24. I'm reading in the NIV. You can put it up on your phone if that's what you have there. But we're going to read this slowly, bit by bit, look at the story, and then we're going to say, Lord, what can we learn from this? What did these guys learn, and what can we learn now, okay? So I'm going to start reading here in Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. You ready? Here we go. Now that same day, this is Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus rose. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. All right. So two guys walking along. Suddenly Jesus comes up and begins to talk with them. Just a couple of thoughts about that. We're going to see here in a minute the name of one of these guys, and it's someone we've never heard of before, a guy named Cleopas. And the other guy, we never know his name at all. But one thing that struck me right away is that Jesus showed himself to all kinds of people, and not just to like the important folks, like Peter and John and James and the 12. These are just two guys that we've never heard of before, and yet Jesus knew who they were. He knew them. We didn't know them, but Jesus did. And they were important enough to him where he just, those guys are walking to Emmaus. I know where they are. I'm going to go and talk to them. I like that. Jesus sees those whose hearts are soft to him, and he came to them. And he came and he walked with them. They were important enough to Jesus where Jesus came and he walked with them. But it's interesting, it says that they didn't recognize him. They were kept from recognizing him. And we're going to see a theme as we walk through this, that as Jesus is risen now, this is the second time someone hasn't recognized him. If you remember the story when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw Jesus, she thought he was the gardener. She didn't know who he was. There's something about Jesus' resurrected body that's not the same. There's something different. We're going to see how different here as the story goes on. But these guys are walking along, and we're going to see here in a minute that they knew who Jesus was. They had interacted with him in the past, but for right now, in this new state, in this new body that Jesus has, they didn't recognize him. All right, let's keep going. In verse 17, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk together, or as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about as you walk along together?" And it stops, and it says that they were downcast. Their eyes were downcast. These guys, and then you listen to what they said. "Are you kidding? Haven't you seen what's going on? There was this prophet, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but now he's dead." And these guys, I get the picture of men who are emotionally spent. They are just emotionally wrung out. They've been in this past week, they've seen Jesus do miracles. They saw Lazarus about a week earlier, or maybe 2 weeks earlier from this moment here. They had seen Jesus raise a man from the dead. He was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. Jesus said, come to life, and he did. They'd watched blind people see. They'd watched lame people walk. They had seen amazing things. They had heard the words of Jesus, and it had stirred their souls. They had watched him go to Jerusalem, and they had hopes and dreams and expectations of what that was going to be. And as the week went on, it got harder and harder and harder until the point that the unthinkable happened, and this guy that they thought was the Redeemer got killed. And they are emotionally spent, I think. That's kind of the impression I get. Man, but it's interesting, too, how they talk about Jesus, and it's clear they still didn't understand who he was. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about one of the reasons that Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying was so confusing to those who he told what was going to happen is because they didn't understand who he was. They thought Jesus was going to be a king, a politician. They thought Jesus was going to be a great teacher and teach us all what to do. They thought Jesus was there to be a social reformer and to redo the civil relationships in the world. They thought Jesus was there to be a warrior, to conquer God's enemies. And when he did none of those things, it was confusing and emotionally draining for him. And these guys talk about Jesus, you know, this guy, he was a prophet, and we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. And they're speaking of him in the past tense. Jesus, he was a prophet. Now he's just dead. And they're drained, they're spent, and I think that they're also possibly hopeless. You know what it's like when you have a dream that something's going to happen and that dream dies? We've all been there to some degree. And when you finally realize that thing that I longed for, that thing that I thought was going to happen, when it becomes clear, it will never happen. That's a hard thing to swallow. That is a hard thing to take. And that often hits us hard. And I think these guys, it had hit them. All the things we hoped for and longed for, all the things we thought, none of them are ever going to happen. And they don't know where to turn. They don't know where to go. They're hopeless. So they say this to Jesus. Let's keep reading in verse 25. He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus listens to these guys, and he hears them out as they walk along. And Jesus' response, it's interesting, it's not, "Oh gosh, guys, that's hard, and I'm sorry." He chastises them. "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that is written by the prophets." He corrects them, and he corrects them forcefully. And there's no question here what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. At this point, he's not trying to give them comfort and compassion. At this point, he's trying to give them correction. He's not even, at the beginning, trying to give them instruction. He's rebuking them. "You should know better," is basically what he's saying. "You guys should know better." Because Jesus knows something these guys don't know. Jesus knows, "I looked you, Cleopas, right in the eye about 3 weeks ago and told you this was going to happen. And you just didn't pay attention. Or you didn't care. Or something. How slow of heart you are. How foolish you are." And we may not like that, but that's what Jesus did. Before he comforted them, and we're going to see he does. Before he instructed them, and we're going to see he does. One of the things he did was he looked at them and said, "You men need correction. You need to be chastised." And so he did. He chastised them. And he does it by going back to the theme of, "You don't know who I am. you just said we thought Jesus was a prophet. No, 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 I'm the Christ. That's what he says. Did you not know that the Christ had to suffer these things, the Redeemer? He goes back to, you missed it. I'm not a teacher. I am, but that's not what I came for. I didn't come to do all these other things. That's going to happen, but I came here to be the Messiah, the Redeemer, to pay the penalty for sins. And then he instructs them. Then he instructs them, and I like this. This is a theme, too, that we see over and over and over again. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he begins to explain it to them again. And I like that about Jesus, where he's not with these guys. He doesn't pussyfoot around. You should know this. You should know this, but you don't. So let me explain it again. He didn't say, you should know this and you're too stupid, I'm leaving, I'm going somewhere else. I'll explain it to you again. And he did. He explained to them about all the things. So all right, let's keep reading. Verse 28 says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So they went in, so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What do we see here? They're going along, and this is a guy that had just insulted them. You should know better. But as they walk along, when they thought he was going to leave, they said, no, 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 stay. There was a longing. They had a hunger and a longing to be in his presence. There was something about being with him that they didn't want to end. Stay. No, 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 don't go. Please stay with us. Being with Jesus, was they didn't know who he was, but they felt something stirring inside of them, and they longed to be with him. Don't go away. Stay here with us. And so Jesus did. He sat down with them. He went in, and they got their room, and they sat down, and Jesus ate with them. And I like that, too, where Jesus is interacting in these guys in some very routine aspects of life. You know, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that maybe is where they lived. They'd maybe made that journey 1,000 times. That was their commute, perhaps, and Jesus was walking with them. And we all eat every day. It's something that just happens all the time, and Jesus was doing it with them. Jesus was just interacting with these two in many ways in just the normal routines of life. They longed to be with him, and it didn't have to be in some special way. They were with him as they commuted, as they ate, as they just lived life together. Jesus was very willing to be with them. But then suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized who it was. It's Jesus. And then he disappeared. He's just gone. I don't know how that all worked. I don't know how it was that they suddenly recognized him, if that was a divine thing, God just gave them the ability to see him. I don't know. Maybe this, when he broke the bread, perhaps that sparked. I don't know. I really don't know how that happened. What I do know is Jesus is able to do things physically now that you and I can't do. Apparently, he's not constrained by space. He can just disappear and appear. We're going to see here in a little bit where he just appears. He walks through doors. His body is different than it was before. And yet it's the same in some ways because he walks and he eats and all the things, but somehow his resurrected body is not exactly as it was before. And so he's kind of moving in and out of the physical world here in some ways. Sometimes you see him, sometimes you don't. He's very real. He's very present, but physically it's a little bit different. So we see that happening. Another thing we see here, and it is these guys' response. And they have been, this last verse in what we read there, verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Being with Jesus had stirred these guys emotionally. Their emotions were stirred up by being with him. And intellectually, they had understood things they hadn't before. The scriptures that I'd read before have been opened to us. It's like, oh my goodness, I've read this so many times, but it's opened and I see it, I understand it now. Their hearts and their minds had been stirred, shaken by being in Jesus' presence here. Let's keep reading verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So all this stuff has happened. They've seen Jesus. He's interacted with them in their day. He's rebuked them. He's stirred their hearts and made them long to be with him. He's opened up their minds. And suddenly when they see what it was, that wasn't just something else. That was Jesus. A couple of things happened. They were motivated to action. They just walked 7 miles. You ever walk 7 miles? Who's walked 7? I'm sure a lot of people have walked 7 miles. How long would it take to walk 7 miles? 2 hours? Three? I don't know. Something like that. It's a long way. It's a long way. They just walked 7 miles. They haven't finished supper. And it says they got up and went 7 miles back. They were motivated. When their hearts and their minds were stirred, their bodies were activated. We got it. There's something we need to do in response to this. And what they wanted to do above anything else was to go be with like-minded people. You know what? We could talk to the innkeeper about this, and maybe we will, but right now, I want to go with people who are going to understand what's just happened to me. I'm going to go to the people that are like, that had seen the same things. And so they went back to Jerusalem. And they probably covered that ground in a lot less time, I'm guessing. Probably didn't take them 2 or 3 hours. They probably went double time. And they found everybody else and said, "We saw Jesus." And they said, "Yeah, we know. Peter did too. And he's different than he used to be in all." And they were talking and they were excited together. And then verses 36 to 46, I'm not going to read them, but in essence, what happens is right then, that entire process repeats. Everything that we just talked about, in essence, happens again, because they're all there talking, and suddenly Jesus just appears. Again, physically, he just shows up somehow in a way. And there he is, and he's right there. And they're confused, and they don't know who he is, and so he eats with them. Again, do you have anything to eat? And they eat with him, and they have a meal with him. And then he opens up the scriptures to them. We see that theme again and again and again. He explains to them, look, this is what just happened. This is what just happened. Look, here's what the scripture says, and you can understand it now. I'm going to give you understanding that you didn't have before. And he stirs their emotions. He says, "Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you." As they were confused, and then they were joyful, and all of the different things. All of that happens again when you read verses 36 through 46. Everything that we just saw with those two guys happens now with the 12 and all those who are with them. So that's the story. That's the story of the road to Emmaus. And so there are lessons there, because again, I think that's given there. What Jesus was doing here, I think, was helping these guys understand what just happened so that they would understand what to do going forward. This is where we've been. This is what's happened. But now you're going to keep going, and this is what that's going to look like. He's helping these guys to understand how you're going to live your life going forward, and I think he helps us as well. So what lessons do we learn? Well, there are many we could jump into. There are many lessons here we could look at. One is just that Jesus comes to all, not to a few. I like that. We never hear of Cleopas again in the scriptures, but Jesus knows exactly who he is. In heaven, he's not a stranger. He is to us. He's not to the king. in the throne room of God, those two men are known and loved and valued and honored. People may or may not know who you and I are, but we're known to our King. I like that. That's a beautiful lesson in and of itself. We could talk about the resurrection body. That would be a fascinating study, wouldn't it? What are our bodies going to look like when we rise from the dead? Jesus did a lot of things. In some ways, it was just very, very normal. He walked and he talked and he breathed, I assume. He ate. He ate fish. Are we going to go fishing in heaven? I hope so. I don't know. And yet, he could appear and disappear. He could move in and out of time and space in different ways. We could talk about the resurrection body. You know, it says in the Bible that the body we have now is one kind of a body. The body we'll have when we rise from the dead will be a different kind of body. It'll still be a body. There'll be a physical body. Jesus had one, and I think that's part of what he was doing here. Look, no, it's really me. I can eat. See, watch, touch me. I'm going to have a physical body. What's it going to look like? It's going to be different. We could talk about that. We could revisit the importance of knowing Jesus' mission, particularly in our world. Our world wants to make Jesus and his time here on earth into something that it wasn't. And they say, well, all Jesus was a teacher. He was an example for us. If that's what he was, then we are free to take as much of it as we want, and we're still dead in our own sins. No, Jesus was a warrior, a king. Well, none of that stuff happened. What Jesus was, why he was here, was a sacrifice, a redeemer. I have come to pay the penalty with my own body. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you will never interact with him correctly. He came here primarily to be your Savior, to be our Redeemer. And unless we allow him to save us, we will never be able to have him teach us anything. Because just like these guys, they can't get it. You won't get it. Unless you allow Jesus to save you, he will never be your king, or what that king will be is one who stands in judgment of you. He won't be a king that you want to serve because you have rebelled against him. Unless you allow Jesus to be your Savior, you will never enter into this wonderfully reformed civilization that he's going to create, because we'll be excluded from it because of our sins. Jesus begins. Your relationship with God begins when you accept Jesus and understand Jesus as a Savior, your Savior. That was hard for those folks. We could talk about that. We're not going to talk about any of those things today. They're all great lessons. We're going to talk about a different one, and I think it's found in the last little few verses of Luke 24 as we read this. And so I'm going to read verses 47 to 49, and then I'm going to just talk a little bit about it. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." After all the things that had happened, This is what Jesus leaves them with. Okay, there's a work that needs to get done. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you guys are my witnesses. In other words, you're the ones that are going to do it. You're the ones that are going to do this preaching. You're the ones that are going to tell this message of forgiveness. You're witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Something is going to come, someone is going to come that is going to allow you to do this, that is going to help you to do this. Your life is now taking a different tack, but I'm coming to help you to do it. That's what Jesus says here. And I think what he's saying here, I think that this story of how Jesus interacted with these two men on the road to Emmaus is really a picture of how the Holy Spirit works. It's a picture of the coming Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. That I think Jesus' interaction with these men, all the things that happened there, it's a picture to you and I of what our life is going to look like, not because Jesus himself in a physical body comes, but because the Holy Spirit comes and is with us. What's that going to look like? How will that impact you and I on a very real level as we live our lives on this side of salvation? This is a picture of the coming Holy Spirit, and I want to look at what that means, what that looks like for you and I. Here's the first thing I think that's true when you think about the coming Holy Spirit. And by the way, Jesus had told the guys that this was coming when he said, stay in the city, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Jesus had talked to them about the Spirit come leading up to the resurrection. So this wasn't totally new to them. He'd been saying, this is going to come. The Spirit's going to come. God's going to come, and it's going to do certain things. And their understanding of the Holy Spirit was a little different, I think, than what Jesus was explaining to them. Because for these guys, their understanding of the Holy Spirit was what they read about in the Old Testament, which was the Holy Spirit, God would come down on a person, and that person would do things, and then the Holy Spirit would leave, and that person would be alone again. And the Spirit would come and go on people depending on what the need was of the moment. But it was very transient. It was very specific and directed. It would come on a warrior to fight. It would come on a prophet to speak. But then it would leave again, and the Spirit would come and go. What Jesus and that was their understanding of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has been talking to them about the Holy Spirit, but he's been saying it's going to be different. It's going to be different. It's going to come. And he gave them a picture here, I think, of what that different is. And there are several things that Jesus had said to them as he'd promised them that help us, help you and I to understand how we live now with the Spirit. Here's one of them. The Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will dwell with us. The Spirit will dwell with us. Won't come and go, he'll live with us. In John 14, this is when Jesus was telling these guys about the Spirit. In John 14, verse 23. And John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus talks about a lot of things, but predominantly, he talks to these guys about the Holy Spirit. If you want to get some real good practical understanding of the Holy Spirit, read those three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. But here in John 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will come to him and make our home with him. That's different than the past. In the past, the Spirit would come and then go, would visit and leave. Now Jesus said, no, the Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to make his home with you. We're going to get into this in a few weeks. For right now, I'm just going to say this. When I say the Holy Spirit, I mean God. Just like Jesus was God, Jesus was God. He was God in a physical body like ours. He was all of God. There was no distinction between Jesus and God. They were one. The Holy Spirit is God, all of God. It is God in a form that can indwell us now, that can be with us now. That's confusing. I understand that. We're going to get into that here in a few weeks. But for now, understand, when I say the Holy Spirit, I mean God. God himself. All of God. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And it says here that Jesus and the Father, through the Holy Spirit, are going to come and make their home with us. Just like these guys. They were commuting from Jerusalem back home, going home at the end of a really tough week. And Jesus was with them. And they got home and they sat down to dinner, and Jesus was with them. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, when you commute to work, God is right there. He's not far away. You don't have to call him on the phone. You don't have to say, oh, I got to write this down so I remember when I get to church, because that's where God is. No, he is with you when you sit down to eat, when you wake up. I love it. David said, when I wake, you're still with me. Every morning, your love for me is brand new. God lives. He dwells. And dwell is one of those words, not just like he's your next door neighbor and, hey, how's it going, Jesus? No. He lives in your home. He knows you intimately. The Spirit lives your life with you all the time. Just like Jesus walked with these guys, he talked with them, they questioned, there was a conversation in real time. The things that they did, Jesus did with them. The Holy Spirit lives your life with you. He dwells with us. Not far away, not once in a while, not coming and going, permanently. I love Psalm 73. I share this a lot, I know, but it stirs my heart and it reminds me of this truth. Psalm 73 Verse 23, yet I am always with you. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. I love that thought. You hold me by my right hand. I think about that. Sometimes I walk along and I remember, you're holding my hand right now. And I'll put my hand out and I'll walk like this. And people probably think I'm crazy or I've got something. I don't care because I'm remembering a reality. God himself. It is good for me. Oh, it is good. I am always with you. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. I wake up in the morning and I look at my computer and I know that eBay is there and ESPN.com is there and all these things. I know that they're there. I love to read and I have books everywhere. But increasingly, the more I live my life, the more I think, oh God, the best thing that's going to happen to me today is I'm going to read your word and I'm going to talk to you. I'm so thankful that you are right here with me. Earth has nothing I desire compared to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. As for me, it is good to be near God. Understand, Christian, if you are a Christian, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you are. It's not that you have the ability to be. It's not that you have the right to be. You are near God. Why? Because he has chosen to be near to you. He has chosen to dwell with you. It is not up to you. You can interact with him. You can acknowledge him. But he's there because he chooses to be there. God himself chooses to dwell with you. And when he's there, certain things happen. He dwells with us. He also teaches us. A lot of what happens as we live our life with God is that he teaches us. He speaks to us and he helps us to understand things. In John 14:26, again, where Jesus is talking about the Spirit, he says this, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In John 16, again, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. I mean, what would it be like if you could talk to God anytime you wanted to? What would that be like if you could say, Lord, I have a question? And you could ask your question and have a reasonable expectation that you would get an answer. What would that be like? Well, you know what? You can find out because that is exactly what the Spirit does. One of the things that the Spirit does. And when I say that, I suspect a lot of us are thinking, I don't know. Yeah, probably, maybe, but not like that. No. Like that. I think. Like that. I believe the Spirit speaks to us. He does it in certain ways. He does it in different ways. Starts with the Scripture. A lot of times I think we don't, well, he starts with the Scripture. Remember what Jesus said to the guys on the road to Emmaus? What did he do? He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. What did Jesus do then when he was with the 12 in the room there? He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. You want to hear the Spirit speak? Read this book. You know, we talk about this so much. Talk about having a quiet time. It sounds like something a third grader would do, doesn't it? Or a six-year-old. Okay, six-year-old, sit down and have a quiet time. But when you're older, you don't have to do that anymore. No. We need to have a quiet time. We need to sit down and quietly listen to God. You read this word. Because when you read that word, what does it do? That's Jesus. That's God speaking to you. And then when you have a question, this has happened to me so many times. I will be wrestling with something and I'll say, Lord, I don't know what to do about this. Lord, help me to understand this. And so many times what happens? I remember, oh, that's right. The scripture says this in this place. Why? Because it's just doing what Jesus said was going to happen. It's doing what Jesus did with those guys. He opens the scripture. Oh, that's right. I had a question and here's where the scripture speaks to that and now I understand. But that won't happen if you're not reading this. If you have no understanding of this, you're a blank slate. Go and read this book because it is the language of the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Spirit isn't speaking, it's just that you don't understand Him because you're not understanding His language. Read this book because through it God speaks to you. I believe that. I believe the Spirit is in these words. God wrote them. He preserved them. God is a supernatural God. Remember, He does things. Jesus appeared and disappeared. Well, that can't happen. Well, I believe it did. God speaks through this book that has been translated to all these languages and passed down for generations. No, that can't be. I believe it can because God is more powerful than you and I. God speaks to us through this book, folks. Don't be foolish and slow of heart. I don't need to read that. Oh, foolish and slow of heart person. Oh, foolish person. Don't you understand? This is how you hear God. Well, I want to hear God, but I can't be bothered to read. I'm chastising us. You take that for what it's worth. I apologize if I was too strong. Read the book. God will speak to you. And what will happen then as you read the book, I think, is you will begin then to see and to hear God in all kinds of different ways in the world. You know, God speaks to us through what we see. God speaks to us through what we hear. God speaks to us through our interactions with people. And as we're tuned in to God, we hear His voice in all kinds of circumstances. When my kids were little, we were teaching them math. One of the things we did was we taught them math. And so part of that was every day we sat down with the math textbook and we did math equations. Here we go. 54 divided by, what goes into 54? I don't even know. 54 divided by 3. That's a good one. Figure it out. 54 divided by 3. And so we would work out the long division and we would do the work with the book. But you know what then we would do? When we're making supper, okay, this recipe calls for 9 cups of butter, which is whatever it is, that's a great recipe. But we're only making a third of it. Ha ha ha, what do you do? Okay, you see how that worked there? They knew it because we'd studied it, but then out in the world as you're just living, it comes to life. You read this book and the Spirit speaks to you. Then when you're out in the world, it begins to come to life and He brings it back. The Spirit speaks to us. He teaches us. Because God is with us all the time, He can do that. Because He's with us in every moment, He can speak to us in all these moments that happen to us. The Spirit dwells with us. He teaches us. He convicts and corrects us. The Spirit convicts us and corrects us. In John 16, verse 8, it says this. Again, Jesus speaking about the Spirit. When He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ. If you've accepted Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's all your sins. We believe that that's all your sins. You don't have to, it's not like, okay, all my sins before are forgiven, but if I sin again, well then I'm, no. All the sins. Christ died for all of my sins. And when I accepted Christ, it was payment for all the sins of my life. Now that doesn't mean that I don't do bad, stupid things, that God, as a good Father, will correct me on. The Spirit does that. It's interesting that these guys on the road to Emmaus, what did they say? They said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Oh, yeah, I know it. Jesus did say that stuff to us, didn't He? oh, and I just didn't pay any attention. And their hearts burned within them. That's good. That's good. God gives us a conscience, and the Spirit then pokes it. Allow the Spirit to poke your conscience. You're not perfect. You can grow. In God's wonderful love and grace, He helps us to grow and become better, but He'll oftentimes start with a correction. You shouldn't have done that. Oh, you're right. You know what happens a lot of times when we feel that? Oh, I did something I shouldn't do. Well, the last thing I want to do is go to God. The absolute last place I want to go is talk to God. Why? Because I'm going to feel bad about it. That's the first place you should go. Yeah, Lord, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you should be. But let's grow. You're forgiven. I love you so much. Christ died to pay for that sin. Now, what happened? Let's get better. The Spirit does that with us, convicts us. It doesn't just convict us, it directs us. So many times this has happened to me, where I've thought about it. It generally happens in the context of a person. I'll think about a person, think, you know what, I should really reach out to that person. Sometimes I know, and talk to them about this, sometimes it's, I just feel like I should reach out to them. That there have been times when I've felt that, so many times I've felt that, and I haven't done it. Oh, I just never did. And then a month later, 2 months later, 3 months later, something happens, something comes to light, and it's like, oh, God, that's exactly why you wanted me to go and talk to him. And I didn't, and it's so clear to me now, you were directing me, you were leading me, Holy Spirit, you were prompting me, because this person needed something, and you wanted me to go and help, and I see it now, I wish I'd have acted on it in the moment. The Spirit does that. He convicts and corrects, and he moves us, I think. The Spirit does that. The Spirit stirs and stills our heart. We're emotional beings, you and I. Some of us more than others. But all of us are emotional. Jesus, God, is emotional. Emotions are godly things. But in this world, they can get out of whack. Because we're not perfect, because we're not completely mature, we can allow our emotions to go places they shouldn't go, or we can use our emotions incorrectly. Or the other possibility is we can just take our emotions and put them in the bottom shelf and never bring them out. Some of us are more inclined to that. Both of those are mistakes. I'm very much in that second category. I don't like emotions. They're confusing, they're messy. I like clarity and organization and all that stuff. So I like to take my emotions and I like to put them in the bottom shelf and close the door. If I have to have them, I'll pull it out and, okay, that's enough. Others of us are just emotional cauldrons. I had a daughter who was an emotional cauldron. We're all different. We're all different, but here's the thing. Your emotions are godly, God-given things. They serve you well. They can, but the Spirit is what helps us to not be afraid of them and to use them wisely, or to not fall in love with them, but instead to use them wisely. The Spirit is what helps us to control them and to use them, to make them... It's like an axe. An axe is an incredibly wonderful, powerful thing that does a whole bunch of really good stuff, but you better use it right. You better use it right or someone's going to get hurt. And you better not be afraid of using it when you have to use it, because otherwise you try to knock that tree down with your teeth, you are not a beaver. It ain't going to work. Our emotions are like that, and the Spirit helps us. In John 15:11, again, Jesus talks about that. The Spirit coming. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He wants us to be joyful. And that's not just an emotion, but it's kind of an encapsulation of what our emotions are. He wants us to have that. In John 14:27, it says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He wants us to be peaceful. Again, not just, you know, numb, but peaceful, content, living in this good balance of using our emotions well. And there's so many ways, and In 2 Corinthians, he talks about he gives us comfort. The Spirit comforts us so that we can comfort people. You know, sometimes our emotions, this is a sad, hard world oftentimes, and we have natural emotional responses. And when we're sad, Jesus says, I understand, but I can comfort you. I can enter into that sadness with you. I can comfort you. I like the word comfort because comfort is not I'm going to remove the sadness. Comfort is I'm going to be with you and we're going to take this and it's going to be all right. The Spirit does that for us so that I can do it with other people. The point is, one of the things that the Spirit does, because God lives with us, he helps us to be healthy emotional beings. I don't even like to say that because I'm too old school for that. I'm too German, but there is a truth to that. We are emotional beings, but we can do that well or poorly. We can let them run wild or we can bury them. Both are bad. The Spirit helps us to do neither. Finally, the Spirit gives us power for action. You and I have a job to do as Christ's people. And it's the Spirit that gives us power. In Acts 1:8, it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Remember Jesus said that the gospel is going to be preached to all the world, and you're my witnesses. Well, in Acts 1:8, says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In other words, the Spirit is going to come. God's going to dwell within you. That's going to do something. It's going to give you power. To do what? Well, the verse continues, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. God's message of salvation, he could carve it on the mountains. It could be carved in letters a mile high. Christ saves. It could show up every day in the clouds. He could have the angels sing it. He could do it any way he wants to. He chooses to say, no, I want you to take my hand and let you and I go and talk to your neighbor about it. That's how I want it to happen. I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to pass his message on. Not just to your neighbor. Yes, we're going to start there, and then it's going to go to your neighborhood, and then your town, and then your county, and your state, and your country, to the remotest parts of the earth. God wants every person to hear this, and he says, I have a great plan to do it. You and I are going to do it together. And I'll give you power to do it. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. We all want to have significance in the world. We all do. We hunger for it. We long for it. What could be more significant than watching God change a person's eternity? There is nothing. There is nothing more significant than that. You have the privilege of walking with God and speaking, and either right then in the moment or someday recognizing, God, you use that moment to change that person's eternity. They saw the reality of Christ. They accepted Christ. They were born again. They passed from death to life, and now they're going to spend eternity in heaven with me. And God, you allowed me to be part of that. There is nothing more significant than that, folks. Everything else you do on earth is going to disappear and fade away. That will last forever. And the Spirit gives us power to do that. Jesus' interaction with those guys on the road to Emmaus encapsulated all of those things, and I think it's a picture for you and I. Again, so often we look at what happened in the Bible and think, oh, I wish that could happen to me. Well, it can. It can. Every day you wake up and that can happen with you. Jesus can go with you, interact with you, teach, correct, empower, comfort, love, dwell with, counsel, all that stuff can happen because God himself lives in us. We're going to do a series here in a few weeks on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to explore this more. But leave today knowing this. Those men on the road to Emmaus, as they interacted with the resurrected King, the resurrected Jesus, that's just a picture of your life and mine. It's a picture of our life, and I'm grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are important to you. And no matter what road we're walking, if we've accepted Christ, you come to us and walk with us. That's what you say. Just like Jesus did with those men, you do that with us. I pray, God, that increasingly the hunger of our heart would be to live in that presence more and more every day, step by step, a little more every day, learning how to listen, to talk, to feel, to interact with you in real time. Live in that world where you dwell with us. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask that. We pray for that. We long for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming to Cedar Creek. Next week, we're going to look at Doubting Thomas, another one of those stories that happens.